This evening we turn to Acts chapter 8, the Acts of the Apostles, and chapter 8. And I call your particular attention to verse 36 concerning Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. We read in verse 36, "And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And it's the last clause I want to particularly draw your attention to. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Over the last 7.5 years or so, since I've been involved in a more widespread itinerant ministry, I have preached in something like 17 or 18 different denominations, quite apart from independent evangelical churches. And during these years, my wife as well, on some occasions, being with me sometimes, we have found real fellowship with the Lord's people in these different churches. The Word of God being held in common, and the gospel of saving grace is that which unites the people of God together. Now, of course, there are quite a number of differences, difference in church order and church practice, but nevertheless, there's a union amongst those who are truly alive in the things of God. However, I stand before you this evening unashamedly as a Baptist minister. The head of the church, our Lord Jesus Christ and King in Zion, has appointed 2 ordinances for his people to observe down through to the end of time: baptism and the Lord's Supper. And we find this in the words of the Great Commission, as we read in Matthew chapter 28. We find both of them there. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations," or as the margin explains, "make disciples of all nations." Conversion comes first. "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." And of course, amongst those all things is the Lord's Supper. "Do this in remembrance of me." So we find that the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the master of the house, has appointed these 2 ordinances for the Lord's people to observe down to the end of time until his coming again to this world. We read, don't we, in Ephesians chapter 4, there is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Now, I know it's possible, and sadly it's happened over the years, to make too much of these ordinances, remembering that neither of these ordinances are saving in and of themselves. And sadly, some have distorted baptism so that it's become almost, in their theology, a means of regeneration. That a person passes through the water of baptism, and this is supposedly a means of bringing them to life, which is a terrible distortion of what the teaching of the Word of God sets before us. It's the Spirit that gives us life, the Holy Spirit that comes to awaken us in the new birth. We become new creatures in Christ Jesus. And as believers in Christ, then it's right for that person to be baptized. And of course, as regards the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, this has become terribly distorted as well over the years, particularly so here in this country up until the Reformation, where the elements of the bread and the wine were so exalted in people's understanding that they were life-giving in and of themselves. The bread, supposedly, after the words of consecration by the priest, became literally the body and divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So those who partook of the communion bread in that context were understood to be partaking literally, as well as spiritually, of the person of Christ. Now, as you come to the Word of God, you find that there's a completely foreign notion, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself set these things before us as symbols, as a very simple illustration of his broken body and his sufferings and death upon the cross. Well, we distance ourselves, we solemnly protest from these extreme notions concerning these 2 ordinances of the gospel. And we desire particularly this evening to think upon the ordinance of believers' baptism. We are reminded, aren't we, in Isaiah chapter 62, that we are to take up the stumbling stones from the path of God's people. And some do have hesitations and misconceptions concerning these things. It says in Isaiah 62 and verse 10, cast up the highway, gather out the stones, lift up a standard for the people. And I desire to do that this evening, to try and deal with some of the misconceptions and some of the stumbling stones, to take them out of your way if there are such in your path. The question is, question asked by the Ethiopian eunuch, what doth hinder me to be baptized? I want to first of all speak of those things that should hinder a person in being baptized. Now, you may think this is a strange approach, but I trust this should help to clear the ground as we proceed. The things that should hinder a person from being baptized. You should not be baptized if you've never repented of your sin. The mark of a true Christian is that they have felt the something of the reality of their sin, the seriousness of their sin, and have felt sorry for that sin, and there's been a change of heart which has led to a change of direction. And notice how this is stressed in the ministry of John the Baptist. He began by preaching, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Our Lord Jesus Christ began his ministry in the same way. Repent ye and believe the gospel. And except ye repent, he said, ye shall all likewise perish. A person who has never repented of their sin is not a Christian, is not a person who is a fit candidate to be baptized. So repentance involves then a change of attitude towards sin. We find David testifying very simply but very honestly about his iniquities. He says in Psalm 38, I will be sorry for my sin. Not just a passing twinge of conscience, but a sense of the seriousness of sin, realizing that sin is hateful to God. And sin is something to be forsaken, something to be turned away from, which leads to reformation and transformation of life. What a blessing if you are able to testify that by the grace of God you have repented of your sin. The Lord has shown you something of its seriousness and its hatefulness to God, and now, in some measure at least, you hate sin as God hates sin. And you desire to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. Now, if you've never repented of your sin, then this certainly should hinder you from being baptized. Secondly, another thing that should hinder a person from being baptized, if they've never believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to his disciples, he said, ye believe in God, believe also in me. You see, a mere notional belief in God is not sufficient. That doesn't make us a believer. We're told the devil believes and he trembles, but that doesn't make him a believer. He is the devil still. And many people say this, well, I believe in God. And they feel that's the beginning, that's the end of it, and that's sufficient. A true believer is a person who not only believes that there is a God, but is brought to that point of trust in God's beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was made a way of salvation. He who has shed his precious blood for sinners. He who has dealt with the issue of sin at the cross. A believer is a person who realizes this, and with the eye of faith and the understanding of faith, is brought to the point of embracing Christ as he's presented to us in the gospel. As we sang a moment ago, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on his dear name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Now that is the language of a believer. A person who's had their eyes open to the truth, not only to the seriousness of their own sin, but to the reality of the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But where there is no faith of this nature, where there's no trust in Jesus Christ, that person must not be baptized. Furthermore, there's something else that should hinder a person from being baptized, and that is a person who does not wish to take the responsibilities seriously. To become a member of a gospel church, remember that baptism is a gateway ordinance to the Lord's table and to the commitment of a local church. And that involves commitment, doesn't it? That involves a sense of loyalty, a sense of belonging, and it involves bearing the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It means we are publicly testifying whose we are and whom we serve, and that we have taken upon ourselves the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what a Christian is, a person who has taken upon themselves the name of Christ. Christ is our Saviour if we are the Lord's. And therefore, people will notice the way we live and the way we act, the way we speak, the way we behave. And if a person is not prepared to acknowledge the responsibility that publicly testifying of Jesus Christ means, then it is unwise for them to take that step of baptism. You see, it involves dying to the past. That's what baptism signifies. Being immersed in the water signifies a death to sin, being buried with Christ. Christ suffered for sin. He suffered, he died, he was buried. And so baptism signifies our union with Christ, his sufferings, his death and his burial. But being raised from the water signifies being raised with Christ to newness of life. So we're called to walk in newness of life. And it's important a person understands this. The person who professes the name of Christ must know this and be prepared to live out these solemn responsibilities. Another reason why a person should not be baptized is if they wish to be noticed. They want others to see them. They want the attention to be upon themselves. You know, it's possible to go through even an ordinance of a gospel church for the wrong reasons. And the Word of God warns us of the seriousness of these things. And neither should it be done simply to please others because of pressure that may be brought to bear by others. And of course, that is not wise in and of itself. Simply to blindly follow others. You see, baptism is not some sort of initiation rite. Some years ago, a young lady approached me and asked me if she could be baptized. And as I didn't know her very well, I asked a few questions and so forth. And it turned out that this young lady had been involved in various Christian cults, the Mormons and a number of others, and had tried these various different groups. And then she'd started to attend a Baptist chapel, and she wanted to be baptized. And it was clear that her understanding of baptism was a kind of way in, a kind of initiation rite. She thought this was the thing to do, and then having gone through this ordinance, then you were considered on that basis a Christian. And after some discussion and after some counsel, she realized that she wasn't a Christian. Well, it's important, isn't it, to understand what baptism is and who it is for, because the Lord Jesus Christ is either honoured or dishonoured by the way we approach these things. Baptism will not help you to get to heaven. It's a terrible mistake to think it will. Baptism is for those who already know they're going to heaven, or at least have a sweet hope by the grace of God that is well with their soul. They may not necessarily have a full assurance, but they know that they're different to what they once were. They know they are now the Lord's, and their hope, their only hope, is in Christ. And through him and his finished work, they have a hope of heaven. And being brought by the grace of God to that point, then it is right, isn't it, for them to acknowledge the Lord in a public way. So I've tried to deal with the negative part of this, those things that should hinder a person from being baptized. But then let us notice those who should be. I know I've perhaps covered some of these considerations already, but let us notice the passage itself. And of course, I'm speaking here of a true Christian. A true Christian. In this passage, you remember in Acts chapter 8, if you were to read the whole chapter, you will see there are two men who were baptized, two men who made a profession, but how different they were. They were Simon the sorcerer and the Ethiopian eunuch. Simon the sorcerer proved to be only a rotten hypocrite, whereas the Ethiopian eunuch bears all the hallmarks of a genuine conversion. Now, he was a very important man in his own right. We're told in verse 27 that he had charge of the treasure of the Queen Candace, Queen of Ethiopia. He was the equivalent of the Chancellor of the Exchequer of Ethiopia, a very responsible position. And we see the amazing work of God's grace in this man's life. The first thing we notice is he began seeking after the true God of heaven. And this is particularly remarkable in view of the fact that he had to come such a long distance, all the way from Ethiopia, that wearisome journey into the land of Israel, to the capital city, Jerusalem. And there he desired to worship the Lord. And we're told that he came up for that very purpose. Now, this is where it begins, isn't it? Where the Lord begins with us. He stirs us up to that point where we feel we need him. And we begin seeking, we begin praying from our heart. Not just saying our prayers, not just doing our duty sort of thing, but we begin to pray because we know we need God's grace and God's salvation. We may perhaps not be altogether clear about certain aspects of the truth at that stage, but the point is we have a felt need. And that felt need, which has been begun by the Spirit of God, brings us to that point of seeking after God's great salvation. As the hymn writer says, my seeking his face was all of his grace. And we look back, some of us, and we can see it's exactly true that we would have carried on in our sin and our unregeneracy, quite happy, quite unconcerned, were it not for God intervening in our hearts and stirring up our hearts and bringing us to an awareness of our need. Now, we don't know any details much concerning the Ethiopian eunuch at this stage, but all we know is he was moved to go up to Jerusalem to worship. Then we see him, secondly, searching the scriptures in verse 28. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him. So in verse 29 and 30, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And it's quite remarkable, isn't it, that he was reading what we now know as Isaiah chapter 53, a most significant passage concerning the Messiah, the suffering servant of Jehovah. What an appropriate passage of scripture for this man to be reading in such circumstances. A man inquiring after the truth. Not just reading so he could satisfy his conscience to say that he had read so many verses of scripture that particular day. No, he was reading with a sense of inquiry, wanting to know what it meant, wanting to know to whom it applied, what was it saying, what did it mean. And you know, it's always a good sign, isn't it, when people are not only seeking and asking for salvation, but they are inquiring in the scriptures. They are looking for the answers. They're looking for spiritual satisfaction by turning to the Word of God. You see, these are hallmarks of a genuine Christian. This is the pathway of the people of God. This is the way into the blessing, isn't it? Seeking and searching in the Scriptures. Wanting to know the truth. Now, in God's goodness and through the leading of the Spirit, Philip was sent to this inquiring man, this seeking soul. And he was sent from Jerusalem down to Gaza to instruct this man in the ways of God. And God has his own way, doesn't he, of blessing his people, his own time and his own place of blessing his people. It may be under a certain man, a certain ministry, in a certain place. And the minister comes with the text just suited to the needs of that person, meeting them where they are in their spiritual journey. And that's how it was with this Ethiopian eunuch. As he was reading the scriptures, reading of a lamb dumb before his shearer, reading of a sheep being led to the slaughter, not really understanding what this could possibly mean. Did it mean Isaiah? Was it about the writer himself? Or did it refer to some other man? This was the golden opportunity, wasn't it, for Philip to open his mouth the same scripture and preach unto him Jesus. Now, would you have done that? I trust you would. Would you have done that? If someone had come to you with these sort of questions, coming to you perhaps with their Bible open at Isaiah 53 and saying, what does this mean? Who does this refer to? I trust you would have opened your mouth and spoken to them of Jesus. There was no hesitation on Philip's part in preaching Jesus from the Old Testament, because he's there as well as in the New. The Old foretells the coming of Christ and speaks with considerable detail of the suffering Lamb of God. And so Philip preached Jesus. What a wonderful theme, a wonderful text, a wonderful subject. And what a blessing this gospel, simple gospel message was made to this man from Ethiopia. Jesus was preached as the suffering Saviour, the Lamb of God, the substitute for sinners. Jesus in the sinner's place. Behold a scene of matchless grace. 'Tis Jesus in the sinner's place. Heaven's brightest glory, sunk in shame, that rebels might adore his name. And as these things were preached, light was dawning in this man's heart. He was beginning to see what he'd never seen before. He'd seen the truth on the page. He'd been inquiring in his mind as to what it meant, but now he could see it all fitting into place. God has sent his Son, Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And he could see that this had a personal application to him, that Jesus had come to die to save sinners like him. And as he heard these things and saw these things in the eye of his mind, faith was in exercise to embrace the truth of the gospel, so that he was able to say eventually, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That sounds so simple in a sense, but it's deeply profound, isn't it? This wasn't just a nod of approval to a certain doctrine of the gospel. This wasn't just an assent to an article of faith. This was a confession of salvation and a trust in Christ alone for forgiveness of sins. So it was a wonderful, simple confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a true Christian, isn't it? This bears the hallmarks of true Christianity. Now, can you see your own experience here? Can you see yourself here? Can you write your own name in this passage? That this has happened to you? That God has worked in your life? Not exactly the same way, of course, but the leading points are the same. You've been brought to that point of seeking for salvation, feeling your need. You've been searching the scriptures, been reading with increasing light and understanding. You've seen Jesus in the sacred page, and faith has embraced him as he's presented himself to you in the gospel. This is a true Christian, isn't it? This is the mark of a true believer in Jesus Christ. Well, we must move on to notice those things that should not hinder a person being baptized. See, he says, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? It would appear that they have been passing a river or some oasis in the desert, and it's only fair to conclude that in part of Philip's presentation of the gospel, he spoke about baptism. How else would he have asked the question concerning baptism? And seeing water was enough to prompt him to ask the question as to what hindered him from passing through this ordinance that the Lord himself has commanded. Now, there are things sometimes, sadly, that do hinder true, genuine Christians from being baptized. Things that make them hesitate and make them hinder and even make them disobey the voice of the Lord in the Word of God. Now, for some, the temptation or the hindrance may be they're too old. As soon as a thought comes to their mind concerning following the Lord in believer's baptism, the thought comes, it may be the devil himself in temptation, and the thought comes, well, I'm too old. Now, let me tell you something. When I was a boy, there was an elderly lady who attended the chapel where I attended near Crowborough. And the Lord had blessed her at different times in her life. And it wasn't until she was 88 that she was baptized. Now, if the Lord has blessed you, don't leave it that long. I repeat, don't leave it that long. You see, it's a temptation, isn't it? When the Lord has blessed a person, they know what the Lord is calling them to, they know the pattern and teaching God's word, and yet they hesitate and they hesitate year upon year. Now, this lady at the age of 88 was so compelled in her spirit that she felt that she must, whatever may happen, she must be baptized. And she suffered no ill consequences, though she wasn't a very well person, she suffered no ill consequences. Some of you may have read a book called The King's Daughters, published a few years ago, and amongst others there's a lady by the name of Ruth Beasley. I believe she lived in the area of Leicester, and the Lord had blessed her when she was young, and according to the pattern of God's word, she should have openly confessed the Lord in her early days. And then as the years passed, she suffered from a very serious tram accident at Llandudno in North Wales. But after the passing of some years, although she was seriously injured permanently as a result of that accident, she felt she must own the Lord and acknowledge him and testify him before others and be baptized. And she had to be baptized on a stretcher. Now, these are the temptations, aren't they? The things that can hinder, and for some it is, I'm too old. Now there's the other temptation, the other end of the scale, I'm too young. Now the children will know that I mentioned to them this morning of a little boy who was troubled about his sins, particularly when he was 8 years old. He'd been praying for some years that prayer of David, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. And having been particularly convicted at the age of 8 of his need of salvation, the Lord wonderfully blessed him when he reached the age of 9 through a realization of the precious shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what I didn't tell you this morning is that that very same day when he was blessed with a conscious sense of the forgiveness of his sins, he said he wanted to be baptized. And subsequently he was baptized. And it was the right thing to do. He knew why he wanted to be baptized. He knew he'd been blessed. He knew he'd been forgiven. He knew he was one of the Lord's. Now, that little boy is no little boy anymore. He's now a young man of 25. And he has subsequently shown forth the reality of his conversion experience in seeking to walk consistently before the Lord. Over the years, I have been privileged to see a number of young people and children being blessed with God's great salvation and have been led to testify while they were young of the grace of God and publicly put on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in baptism. Now, if a child truly believes, and I know we need discernment and discretion and so forth, but if a child truly believes and trusting in Christ alone for salvation, and is able to testify of the work of God's grace in their life, then surely we cannot say they're too young. The Word of God doesn't specify a certain age, but it lays down the hallmarks of a true believer. Some years ago, when I was visiting Foster Hill Cemetery in Bedford, I came across a grave of a little boy who died young, and in his lifetime he had attended Providence Chapel in Bedford, and he had died as a believer. The Lord had worked in his heart while he was young, and on his grave were those words of the hymn, when the Saviour left the sky and for sinners came to die, in his mercy pass not by little ones like me. and the Lord graciously makes known his salvation even to little ones, so they're able in their own simple way to testify of their hope in Jesus Christ. And those who can give a clear account of the work of God's grace, who are we to forbid water that they should not be baptized? What doth hinder me to be baptized? Well, some may be tempted, they're too old. Others may be tempted, they're too young. There may be others who are tempted, but it's too late. It's too late. It may be there are those of you here this evening, and in times past, you have felt close to taking this step. You felt a sense of desire to honour Christ and to own Christ, but you've delayed, you've hesitated, and now perhaps you feel the Spirit of God is grieved and your heart has become hardened to some extent perhaps, and you feel now it is too late. Well, if that's the case, all I can say to you is simply this: there's the need for repentance, isn't there, on account of this matter. And as God may bless you with a sense of true godly sorrow before him, may there be a stirring up in your heart to publicly confess him before others. Is it ever too late to obey the voice of the Lord? But then there may be another hesitation, and it's this: I'm too afraid. Now, not everyone would feel this sort of temptation, but there are some who have been tempted in this way. They feel too afraid. And there are some who have genuine fears about water. Now, interestingly, the first person I baptized quite a number of years ago was a young lady who was converted from a non-Christian background, and she was able to testify very clearly of the way in which the Lord had worked in her life. She came to contact with a young man who attended a place of worship, and together they were blessed under the word. And the point came in her life where she wanted to be baptized to speak of what the Lord had done for her and to show to others to whom she belonged. But there was one serious hindrance in her mind, and that was a fear of water. She nearly drowned as a child, and this fear of water was a serious hindrance in her mind. But such was the constraining love of Christ in her heart that this difficulty was overcome. And I say this to the glory of God. She, I believe, was the most relaxed person I've ever baptized. The Lord wonderfully helped her through, and she passed through the ordinance of baptism with a sense of peace in her heart. Well, the Lord is able, isn't he, to take away fears, whatever those fears might be. For others, it may be the fear of what others might think. We're all, to some extent, affected by what other people might say or think about us, and some particularly may be afraid on this account. But surely what matters more than anything else is, what does the Lord think of us? What does the Lord think of us? If we are his, if he's embraced us in his love through his grace in the gospel, surely that's the most important thing. Others have the fear of falling in some way, having made a profession and bringing disgrace upon themselves and upon the gospel. Now, there's a sense in which you might say that's a good fear, but it should never become an excuse. This is a good fear if it drives us to the Lord with a felt sense of dependence upon him. He who first worked in our hearts is able to give us strength to honour him subsequently to our profession. So we must never use that fear as an excuse to disobey. And it should neither be a cause for wanting to draw attention to ourselves. Some may say, well, I really don't want to draw attention to myself. I'm of a retiring disposition. Well, if that's how a person feels, it's not a hindrance, it's a qualification, isn't it? Because none of us should want to draw attention to ourselves, but we should want to draw attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is to be central in our conduct and our behaviour and our obedience. Well, here was this man then who was so blessed, so moved, and there's such an apostolic simplicity about it, isn't there? He believed and he was baptized. And this is the general pattern, isn't it, in the New Testament. No long years of delay between faith and baptism. There's a putting on Christ immediately upon believing in the Saviour's name. In all my Lord's appointed ways, John Ryland says, my journey I'll pursue. Hinder me not, ye much loved friends, for I must go with you. Well, it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, when a person is so filled with a sense of love to Christ, constrained by his grace, they feel blessed, they feel full of the blessing of the Lord, and it's the most natural thing for them to seek to open their mouth concerning God's salvation in their lives and wanting to openly testify of him before others. As the hymn writer puts it, his institutions would I prize. Take up my cross, the shame despise. Dare to defend his noble cause and yield obedience to his laws. Amen.